king sent, and they gathered unto him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem, and the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant which was found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all their heart and with all their soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in the book. And all the people stood to the covenant. And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest, and the priest of the second order, and the keepers of the door, to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal, and for the grove, and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them without Jerusalem in the fields of Kedron, and carried the ashes of them unto Bethel. And he put down the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places, in the cities of Judah, and in the places round about Jerusalem, them also that burned incense unto Baal, to the sun, and to the moon, and to the planets, and to all the host of heaven. And he brought out the grove from the house of the Lord without Jerusalem unto the brook Kidron, and burned it at the brook Kidron, and stamped it small to powder, and cast the powder thereof upon the graves of the children of the people, and break down the houses of the Sodomites that were by the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the grove. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we pray now that you'd help us this morning. We ask for liberty, power, wisdom, ability to preach. We ask you to put your blessing upon the reading and the preaching. Might stir people's hearts, might speak to our hearts. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we couldn't read the whole chapter, but we're going to preach on most of the chapter. We'll bring you a message this morning on 2 Kings 23 called Too Late. And it's kind of a sad thought, too late. You ever got any place too late? You ever tried to do something too late? It's always such a perplexing feeling. If you just got there a minute or so earlier, there was something you could have done. But you got there too late. It's all over with. You know, it's like somebody's going to jump off the building, and 10 seconds before you could have grabbed them and saved them, but if you're 10 seconds too late. Hopeless. It's a sinking feeling. I don't like the idea of too late. People tend to do things too late all the time. It's a common human malady. And we wait too late to make things right with other people. We wait too late to tell folks we love them. Our divorce courts are full. People pass out of this world with hard feelings between them and people who love them. And usually it's because we waited too late to do anything about it. And so I want to talk to you about that here in just a few minutes. There's some things you don't want to be too late for. Amen. Now, let's look at the chapter and glean some things from it. And then we'll talk about being too late with God. Look in verse 2. In verse 2, the king goes up into the house of the Lord. Now, I think that's very commendable. In the Bible, it's all right for political figures to worship God. In the Bible, kings and princes and dukes and all that are not ashamed to worship God. And in the history of our nation, our presidents weren't ashamed to worship God. Our congressmen, our senators weren't ashamed to worship God. We have less church-attending dignitaries in the United States today than we've ever had in the history of our nation. Not all of our presidents were saved men, but all of them had a respect for God and for religion. Even Benjamin Franklin, who was a notoriously wicked man, would go and hear George Whitefield preach. It said that Benjamin Franklin would get so under conviction at the preaching of George Whitefield, knowing that Whitefield was going to take an offering for the orphanages, that he would leave his money and his checkbook at home, because he would get under, and Franklin was lost. Down through our history, Lincoln and Roosevelt and Truman, all those guys had a religious bent to them. Dwight Eisenhower came from a very religious family. It's said that his mother could quote several books of the Bible from memory. Roosevelt collected Bibles, had over 500 of them, all different shapes and sizes. He even had one of the first little chip Bibles where you could have the whole Bible on a little box you could hold up to your eye and read the thing. It says the king went up to the house of the Lord. You see, when our leadership are godly and God-fearing, our nation prospers. Our moral standards remain high. Our character and our integrity are commendable. But the Bible said when evil men rule, things get worse. And so the king goes up into the house of the Lord. I would love to see the Congress and the Senate of the United States filled with men who loved God and who were not ashamed to attend the church of their choice. We have a president who pretends he's a Baptist. Well, he got his first lesson from Georgia. Amen. Carter pretended he was a Baptist too. Then put a red dot between his eyes when he was working with a bunch of folks who don't worship the same God he does, and said that they worship the same God. I don't know what kind of Baptist Carter was. About the same kind that we have out of Arkansas, evidently. Neither one of them are scriptural nor biblical. But in 2 Kings 23, the king goes up to the house of the Lord. Then, look in verse 2 again. The king not only went to worship services, he participated. You know who's doing the reading there in verse 2? King Josiah is doing the reading. The king read the book. A Bible reading king. Wouldn't you like to have a Bible reading president? Now, I know ours doesn't. I've got a little transcript from a letter that I get from a law firm. And in one of those things, Clinton made the statement to the highway patrol down in Arkansas that what he was doing with this young lady wasn't adultery. He read it in the Bible. I don't know which version he was reading. I don't know what translation that was. I'm not sure he read that at all, are you? I've read several other translations, and they all say that sex with somebody other than your wife is adultery. It's pretty unanimous, regardless of the translation. This king is a Bible reader. He stood in the church house on Sunday morning and read the Bible to the people. Now, I know that violates the concept of separation of church and state, but then the Bible never was in favor of separation of church and state. Amen. Matter of fact, your forefathers were never in favor of separation of church and state. They just didn't want a state church like they had in England. You see, in England, the church and the state were one entity. And the state told the church what to do and how to operate. And your forefathers didn't want that. They wanted the church to be the church and the state to be the state, but they weren't against religion. They weren't against the president praying or reading the Bible. They weren't against the Bible in school. They weren't against children reading the Bible and being taught the Bible, being taught out of the Bible. They weren't against church. They weren't against religion. They weren't against Christianity. They just didn't want the state to control the church. And they didn't want the church to control the state, which is a good principle. I don't have any problem with that. But this idea that you can't mention religion and Christianity in political context is nonsense. Brings up a point. Josiah is a Bible reader. David was willing to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord, And in Ecclesiastes, Solomon is a preacher. So we got a preaching king and a reading king, and we've got a worker in the church who is the king. Three of the greatest kings Israel ever had were devoutly religious men who not only owned up to God and weren't ashamed of God, they actively participated in their religion and in their church services. Amen. You know, that sets a good example. One, it tells you that you've got some men with some character and integrity of their own, and some men who fear God on their own, but it also tells you they're not ashamed of God, they're not ashamed of what they believe, and it sets an example for the rest of the people, and for the young people in particular. I can't imagine why in the world any mayor, city councilman, senator, governor, congressman, president would not want to be seen regularly in the house of the Lord, participating in the things of God, not only for his own profit and benefit, but for the good of his nation and for the example of the generation that follows after him. The kings of Israel weren't. Now look in verse 3. In verse 3, the king makes a public commitment to serve God. That's shocking. Can you see our elected leaders going down to the house of God and hearing the preaching of the Bible and get under conviction and make a public commitment to serve Jesus Christ? Wouldn't that be what a concept? I mean, what a thought. That just knocked your eyeballs out, doesn't it? Wouldn't you like to see Clinton go someplace and hear a Billy Graham crusade and get under conviction and in front of God and the nation and everybody say, listen, I've been living wrong and my standards are wrong and my principles are wrong, and from this day forward, I'm going to serve God and I want the whole wide world to know it. Now, you're not likely to see it, but boy, it'd be a blessing. It'd be a real blessing. I bet he'd have to operate different down at the White House. His ethics would have to change in how to govern. Be a real blessing. But you know, you don't see public figures proclaim Jesus Christ much anymore. And when we do see it, you know, Larry Flint got right with God. You know who Larry Flint is, don't you? He publishes Penthouse? Hustler. It's Hustler magazine. Larry Flint's Hustler. He got right with God. Of course, didn't last long. Didn't change much. He's still printing Hustler magazine. He's still putting pornography on the streets. He's still messing up the minds of men and women, and he's messing with the minds of young boys with all the trash and filth that he prints week after week after week after week after week. And of course, they'll make a big deal out of some character like Larry Flint. Amen. But you don't hear much about Vice President Quayle. Somebody asked Brother Vice President Quayle why him and his wife didn't go to certain parties. And he doesn't go because he's a Christian. And he doesn't like to be around all the drinking. Do you know why? Did you ever wonder why the media decided to devour Dan Quayle and his wife? It's because they don't fit into the Washington crowd. They're not cocktail freaks. They're not party freaks. They live clean, decent lives. And the Washington press corps can't stand that. Amen. Amen and amen. Of course, you never hear them say that. You never hear them mention it. They just took every opportunity to ruin Dan Quayle. Murphy Brown. I mean, they just took Murphy Brown thing and tried and ruined Dan Quayle with it. I have a copy of the speech that Dan Quayle made that night. There's not a person in this room that would not agree with every single word Dan Quayle said that day. It's absolutely right. And of course, now they've come back out and say that that's so. And that maybe Dan Quayle was right. Well, no maybe about it. He was right. But they took opportunity to crucify him anyway. And because he misspelled potato one time. You didn't hear anything about Al Gore going into the halls of Congress and asking who all these statues were, and it's the bust of all the former presidents. You didn't hear about that, but that happened. Why didn't we make a big deal out of that? The man is so ignorant that he doesn't know who all them fellas are. But we crucified Dan Quayle because he misspelled potato on the fly. I spelled it three different ways myself. Depending on whether they're mashed, stewed, or fried. I'm Southern. So what are you saying, Brent? I'm saying that when our elected officials and appointed officials want to live for God, our country, our press, our media crucifies them. They don't want a public demonstration of religion from elected officials. Amen. But we need it. Now, look in verse 3 again. Not only did the king make a public commitment, the people stood to the covenant that the king made. The king said, we as a people are going to serve God and keep his commandments. We're going to obey his statutes, and we're going to live for the Lord with all of our heart and all of our soul. That's what the king said. And the people said, okay, king, we'll do it too. And the people stood to the covenant. You know, I wonder when it's going to dawn on some of our leaders that if they would be moral and have some character and some integrity, people would follow them. That's what leadership is all about, is getting people to follow you. Now, if you're a leader and people are following you, it ought to be incumbent upon you to make sure that you lead them in the right places, for the right reasons, to the right goal. Now, I got a little saying in my Bible that says, you can't teach what you don't know. You can't take them where you don't go. You know why our elected officials don't lead people to God and to morality and to righteousness and to goodness and to godliness? Because they're not good and godly. They're not moral and they're not righteous. They're a bunch of dirty, rotten, licentious reprobates. Now, I don't mean everyone entirely. I'm talking about, but as a whole, as a body, the thing is riddled with corruption and wickedness and ungodliness. You've got every kind of pervert. I mean, after all, they re-elected Barney Frank, who is a homosexual and who ran a homosexual ring of prostitution out of his house, and we put him back in office. We've got congressmen and senators that are having sex with the pages in the White House of the United States. A couple years ago, they've had some fella that had sex with a 17-year-old page. Well, but just a couple of weeks later, they had some guy that had sex with a 17-year-old male page. Packwood has been under investigation for philandering and harassment, sexual harassment, for 2 years now. Got 25, 26, whatever it is, whole slew of women accusing him of having done all kind of lewd and provocative things. The President of the United States is notoriously promiscuous. If only half of the allegations made were true, he would be a whoremonger of the first degree. If you listen to the excerpts that have been released of the tapes between him and the little girl down in Alabama, and the language and the subject matter, you would be shocked that a man in his position has such a gutter mouth, such a filthy imagination, and would be so lewd and lascivious with anybody. But he is. Our country is riddled through and through with wickedness in high places. This king said, we're going to live for God. And the people said, we'll live for God too. That's what leadership is all about. Leadership is to inspire those who are led to do more than they normally do, to do better than they would do on their own. That's what church is about. We're trying to lead you to a better life, a better quality of life, a better standard of living, morally, spiritually, physically. How do we do that? Well, you say, well, you preach to us, yes, but we have to set an example. My preaching would be null and void. It would be worse than a joke if my life would not substantiate what I preach and practice. Amen? Wouldn't it be ridiculous for me to come down here and teach you, you ought to do this and this and this, and then deliberately and with malice aforethought disregard everything I told you and live exactly the opposite? That's not leadership. And see, the president and all them fellas get up and say, America needs to do this, and we need to get back to so-and-so, and we need this moral fiber, and we need this moral compass. And they don't have it. And so what happens? The people follow them, though. They follow them into the immorality. They follow them into the wickedness. They follow them with lack of ethics. They follow them with lack of principle. They follow them with a declining character. You see, leaders get followed whether they're good leaders or bad. They get followed. Thank God for a king who was willing to make a public commitment and then stand to it. And the people saw his earnestness and they followed him. That verse there in verse 3 said, from the smallest to the greatest. You'd be surprised who would follow right courses and make right decisions and adopt right principles if they just had a leadership to set an example for them. We need to pray for our government. We need to pray for the president and the Congress and the Senate. And I know everybody nowadays, you know, they got their heart set on Dole and Newt, I can't ever say his last name. Yeah, that little guy. And thank God for Dole and Newt and the rest of them guys. But they're not going to bring about a spiritual revolution in America. Don't you ever mistake right religion and right-wing politics. They're not the same. And Dole and Newt and the rest of them fellas want to do some good things economically and politically, and thank God for everything they accomplish. But what we need is a real good right-wing, Bible-believing fanatic who could capture the hearts and minds of people and lead the country in a spiritual revolution, a spiritual return to the right from the left. The National Council of Churches and the World Council of Churches has been leading the religious constituent in America to the left for 40 years. We need somebody to offset them and bring Christianity and Protestantism back to the right and back to a fundamental belief in the Bible. Billy Graham had that opportunity. And he sold out. He compromised. He turned yellow. And he lost his opportunity. Billy Graham is the only man in this last century, or at least in the last two-thirds of this century, that had the hearts of the American people, had their confidence and their trust, and could have been a moral compass for a nation. And he blew it. Now, there was a fellow just before him, and he blew it also. There's a fellow named J. Harold Smith, who I believe with all my heart at one time had the power of God and had the commission of God and could have been this century's biggest evangelist. And he made some bad decisions. He didn't do anything bad. He made some bad decisions and went into the pastorate instead of evangelism. And then so God raised up Billy Graham. And Billy Graham also sold out. Now, I'm not being hard on Billy Graham, by the way. I know it sounds like I am. I would love to have had the opportunity to lead as many people to Jesus Christ as Billy Graham has led. I do not mean to be... I don't have anything personally against Billy Graham. Done a lot of good. But he had an opportunity to have done a whole lot more. Instead of getting a few thousand folks saved, he could have turned the course of a nation for a generation. And he blew it. That's my problem with Billy Graham. Now, the king made the covenant, the people followed him. Then look in verse 4. Once they decided to get right with God, the first thing they did was cleaned out the church. And the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, and the priests of the second order, and the keepers of the door, to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal, and for the grove, and for the host of heaven, and he burned them. You see, they had brought into the house of the Lord instruments, devices, candelabras and fixtures and incense things, and that were also used to worship Baal. What they had done is they had mingled the worship of Baal and the worship of God. They had polluted and profaned the temple of the Lord. And so when revival breaks out and the people and the king decide to get right with God, the first step in real revival is to purify the worship of the Lord. Now, folks don't understand a lot of times the history of the Christian church and all of its denominationalism and all of its sects. Down through the years, there's been the Paulicans and the Lollards and the Huguenots and the Waldensians and the Moravians and just on down. There's always been a group that broke away from the large body, the professing Christian, from the Roman Catholic Church or whatever it was. And God has used those little splinter groups to get things done in every generation and in every century. And people talk about how divided and splintered Christianity is. What an abomination denominationalism is. That we want to do away with it. We want some unity. We want everybody under one banner. Well, denominationalism has been God's method and God's means for getting something done at a time when the church was backslid and decadent. In every generation, the large mass of professing Christianity gets a little weaker and a little farther off base and a little more out of touch with God and a little more liberal in its theology. And so God takes out of that present organization a little splinter group and raises them up to get them back to the fundamental things to carry on the work. We had the Roman Catholic Church, and it got corrupt and defiled and wicked as the devil. And so then at the end of the Dark Ages, we had a thing called the Protestant Reformation, from which came the Lutheran Church and the Lutheran movement under Martin Luther. And all that stuff was good, and he was a fireball. He was a bright and shining light in his day. And God used Lutheranism for 200 years to be the brightest light in Christianity, to fight off the darkness of Roman Catholicism and the Dark Ages. And then Lutheranism began to get sick and to become anemic and to adopt heretical views and to lose its fire. Do you know what God did? He trash canned the Lutherans, and he brought out John and Charles Wesley and started the Methodists. And God has done that down through the ages. And as one group gets sick and gets to where it's ineffective and gets to where it's polluted and it adopts the Baal worship of its day and the paganism of its day, God brings out of that another group, raises them up, and gets the folks back to the fundamentals. And that's how God's done it. At the beginning of this century, God raised up some men across this country. We have a Scofield Reference Bible because of some men who came out of different denominations that believed that book and wanted to return to the belief of that book and premillennial Bible teaching. And so the Scofield Board of Editors, a lot of them were Plymouth Brethren and all that, and they gave us that old Scofield Reference Bible, which is the greatest reference Bible ever written. Back at the turn of our century, there were some men who were sick and tired of what the Southern Baptist Convention had become. They were tired of the wickedness and the compromise and the corruption in the cooperative program and the liberal element in the theology schools. And so down in Dallas, Texas, we had a fellow started the Independent Baptist Movement. And God's choice for the last half of this century has been Independent Baptists. Independent Baptists have been the fire breathers. They've been the movers and the shakers. They are what's kept America solid and fundamental as it is for the last 50 years. Old B.B. Carroll, some of those fellas, and the fella down there in Dallas and all, those men are the reason you have what you have in America today. You say, well, it's pretty sick. Yeah, that's because what they gave us, we've let go of. We've let it water down. We've diluted it and polluted it. And now the church is in a mess again. And so in the last 15 years or so, God's taken a little fella down in Pensacola, Florida, and started a Bible believers movement. Basically a fundamental Baptist group, but the emphasis is on the authority and the accuracy and the inspiration of that book. And the last battle in the church age before Jesus Christ comes back is authority. And my authority and your authority is that book.
Amen.
According to the government, it's the government. It's the king. And so there's going to be a conflict in our day between people who believe that book and want to obey it and people who will sell out to the government and obey them. That's the reason in the last days of this century, of this millennium, there's going to be a real confrontation between the king and the people with the book in their hand. They cleansed the worship of the Lord. Now listen, to cleanse the worship of the Lord, you've got to get back to that book. That's what brought this whole thing on here in 2 Kings 23. The king got... And if you ain't careful, they'll be wearing shorts. We don't breathe fire anymore. Everybody's afraid. And so God's brought up this little rude, crude group called Bible believers that are still ranting and raving against something. If you want to know where the hotbed of Christianity is in 1995, it's in the Bible believers movement, the King James only crowd. And boy, when they're gone, now if I got this thing figured out right, when they're gone, we're gone. It's all over with. You're at the end of the rope. You see, in every institution, every battle is fought over power. Husbands and wives fight over power. Now, you don't think so, but you are wrong. Husbands and wives fight over who's going to have their way. That's a struggle over power. Who will dominate? Who's going to be in charge? Corporations have all kind of infighting. We call it politics. In business, it's over who's going to have power, who's going to be in charge, who's going to run it. Every organization has a structure of power. So does government. Now, in the last days, the struggle is over authority. Who will be the final authority? Who's going to control your life? The government, through the Gestapo, thinks they have the right to dictate to you how to live your life, how to raise your children. And we as independent Baptists believe that God has the right. Our final authority is a book. The final authority for the rest of the nation is the president and the Congress and the media, which we don't subscribe to. And so there's going to be a real conflict. You might as well be ready for a fight. It's a coming. I'm not going to get through, am I? Well. Now, he cleansed the worship service. Then look in verse 5. And he put down the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places, in the cities of Judah, and in the places round about Jerusalem. First he cleaned up the church, then he decided it was time to clean up the nation. He launched an anti-pornography campaign. He launched an anti-abortion campaign. He launched an anti-drunken campaign. He had a dope czar. He decided to clean up the country. They cleaned up the house of God, and then they went out and they destroyed all the high places in Judah and around about Jerusalem. They said, we got the worship pure. What we need to do now is clean up the country. And so all the right-wing Republicans were independent Baptists, and they went out and they campaigned on a platform of elect us and we'll get rid of the abortion clinics, we'll get rid of the liquor dens, we'll get rid of the dope dens. You know what government ought to do? Government ought to make society reasonable and safe to live in. That's the function of government. They ought to do that. Instead of contributing to the problem, you know what we've done in America? We have federally funded abortion clinics. We have federally funded Planned Parenthood, who is the biggest promoter of abortion in the nation. They get millions and millions and millions of your tax dollars to kill little babies. Who does it? The federal government. You know what we need to do? We need to go out of the church house and out into the countryside and purge the country. You know what we did in America? Two men, Mordecai Ham and Billy Sunday, got prohibition instituted in America. Two men, Mordecai Ham and Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday in the north, Mordecai Ham in the south. Those two men campaigned against liquor and got prohibition, started a revival, and you know what happened? The government got involved, and you know what we have in America in 1995? State-controlled liquor. The government took over. You see, all the sin in America is controlled by the government. They fund the abortion clinics, and they control the sale and distribution of alcohol. We have whole agencies in our federal government to govern and control abortion and liquor. Now, the church said, well, we're going to teach the children right and wrong. We're going to teach the children the Ten Commandments. We're going to teach children about God and morality and integrity and character. And so John Dewey and a bunch of reformers come along and change the whole concept of education and take the ball once they get it. And you know what they did with it? They gave it to the government. Who controls the schools today? Your local schools are not local schools. Because if they don't have the curriculum dictated by the Gestapo, they cut off the federal funds. You know what we need? We need somebody that has the power and the insight that can capture the minds and imagination of people to do what Josiah did with the people and not only clean up the worship of God in the church house, but they can reach out into the country, to the nation, and tear down all the houses of Baal and all the groves. Amen. Now, we don't have anybody like that, but we need somebody like that. We need somebody with power with God, power with men, a man of vision and insight, a man who has impeccable character and is absolutely and totally fearless. Of course, in our day and age, you'd probably get shot. But this fellow disclaims all the other religions, and he's intolerant of the false religion, and he goes out into the countryside to clean up the land. Now look down at verse 7. And he break down the houses of the Sodomites that were by the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the grove. Now, this fellow said, we got to clean up the land. We got to get rid of all the wickedness. And in particular, and especially, the Sodomites are mentioned by name. Now listen to me. There is no hope of a restoring of character and integrity and morality as long as the mindset of our nation is bent to lean to allow sodomites. When I was a boy, they called sodomites and sodomy a crime against nature. And almost every state in the Union had a law against unnatural acts. And so why do they call it a crime against nature or an unnatural act? Because physiologically, two boys don't go together. Now, you may have not noticed on a basic biology chart that boys and girls aren't made the same. Now, you'll notice that sometimes. Girls look different. They come with different equipment. Boys are made different. They have different equipment. And God, in His infinite wisdom, made a girl and a boy compatible. And a union between a male and a female is a natural thing. And a union between two girls is unnatural. A union between two boys is unnatural. It's a crime against nature. Nature says a boy goes to a girl. See? They're made to fit. They work. It'll reproduce. Anything else is a perversion. Now, as long as on a national scale we endorse distortion and perversion, there's no hope of ever getting the mind right. See, we're supposed to renew our mind. We're supposed to let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. That is, our mind ought to work right. It ought to be logical and reasonable and sensible. And as long as our society takes something that's an aberration, an abnormality, and declares it to be right and normal, there's no hope of ever getting the rest of your head screwed on straight.
Amen.
So you know what the church needs to do? We need to have a very lively campaign against the sodomites. Listen, Josiah was homophobic.
Amen.
He was hopelessly steeped in ignorance and superstition, while the little nerd thought that two boys together was just dead wrong. Probably because he'd seen some of them dancing girls and knew. Amen. And so he said, tear down the houses of the sodomites. Now listen, you see where the sodomites' houses were? They were built to the temple. Because the sodomite wanted to infiltrate the religion of Israel. Because the religion of Israel condemned homosexuality. There weren't supposed to be any sodomites. And so the sodomite has always worked and labored to infiltrate the Christian church or Judaism, whatever. It wants to get on the inside so he can water down and dilute and pervert and distort your concept of his wickedness, your condemnation of his wickedness. They want to get in the church and work from the inside and show what sweet, nice people they are and how loving, caring, generous that they are, so that you'll ease up, so that you won't be so repulsed. Boy, they just about won, too. Almost every major denomination either accepts the homosexual today or takes a neutral stand. Listen, folks, a neutral stand is to stand with them. There are very few churches, very few denominations that will stand up flat-footed and without equivocation condemn the sodomite. Now, you just happen to be in one of those bastions of orthodoxy here.
Amen.
We are militantly homophobic. We are hopelessly homophobic. We believe that all sodomites are wicked as hell.
Amen.
Amen. You say, well, what if they get saved? If they get saved, great. If they do. I've never known that to happen. Dr. Bob Gray said that in a period of 22 years, he interviewed over 2,000 homosexuals that had made a profession of faith, and in his opinion, not one single one was converted. The church cannot, listen to me, we cannot ease up, we cannot become tolerant of sodomites. If we ever hope to return our country to a sense of right and wrong, I mean, to me the whole idea is just, I can't conceive of it. How can you embrace something that is so blatantly wicked and such a blatant perversion, and then expect to come over here and have right thinking and get right precepts and make right decisions when your mind is so screwed up right there? Nah, that won't work. Until America decides to get rid of the queer, we're in trouble. He was intolerant. We have not got to it. It's too late yet. We skip some of this other stuff. Look in verse 25. And like unto him was there no king before him that turned to the Lord with all of his heart and with all of his soul and with all of his might according to all the law of Moses, neither after him arose there any like him. Notwithstanding, the Lord turned not from his fierceness of his wrath, wherewith his anger was kindled against Judah because of all the provocations of Manasseh had provoked him withal. Now, here's the point. This king Josiah was a good guy. When he was given the book of the law, he was man enough to read it. After having read it, he was convicted by it. He had the moral fiber, when convicted by it, to apply it to his own life. He made a public commitment to serve the Lord with all of his heart. He so believed it that he reached out to his countrymen and got them to believe it and to participate in it. Then he put it into practical application in his everyday life. He practiced it in his ruling of the nation, and he used it in the purifying and the cleansing of his nation. And that old boy lived his life and served God and did right and turned his entire nation back to God. There was a real revival in Israel under Josiah. There was not a king like him before, and there wasn't one after him that served the Lord with his whole heart. This guy wasn't a hypocrite. He wasn't a four-flusher. He wasn't just a pretender. This old boy was real. He served the Lord all of his life with all of his might and all of his heart. That's pretty commendable. I would like to know some people like that. I want you to notice, though, in verse 26, he did it too late. You see, Manasseh had been there before. And Manasseh had provoked the anger of the Lord. And the Lord had committed himself to a chastening of Israel. That even though Josiah got him to return to God, restored the proper worship, destroyed the Baalites, too late. Judgment was already determined. That's a scary thing. I thought about this a couple weeks ago. Suppose somebody came today and could capture the American spirit and turn our nation to God. Is it too late? Have we gone so far? Have we been so wicked that God has already determined judgment must come? I don't know that he has, but also don't know that he hasn't. I know this. When the heathen in Nineveh were so wicked and so vile that God said, I'm going to wipe them out, when they repented in sackcloth and ashes, God heard their cry and spared them. I know that when Israel was so wicked under Manasseh that God said, I'm going to destroy them. Then Josiah comes along and turns the nation back to God and does that which is right in the eyes of the Lord, but it's too late. You see, we don't know the mind of the Lord. I don't know where America's at in the mind of God. I know this. I know that under some circumstances, for reasons known only to God, God spared a heathen nation. And yet, for circumstances and reasons known only to God, God chastened his own people, even though they got right. Which leads me to believe that it's a mighty dangerous thing to mess around with God. It's a mighty dangerous thing for America to continue on the course they're on. Maybe we could have a national revival and God repent of his chastening and not bring judgment. But there's no guarantee of that. And I know that the longer America goes on the course she's on, and the longer we pursue the wickedness that we're engaged in as a nation, the less chance there is that God will turn aside His judgment. But let me say this. That applies to nations. But it is never too late for an individual to get right with God. Now listen to me. You may have done things that you're going to reap a consequence from. If you go out here and contract a disease, getting saved won't cure it. But if you turn to God and receive Jesus Christ, it is never too late to be reconciled to God. You may still have to reap some of the consequence of your action, but you don't have to spend eternity in hell. You don't have to die without God, without hope. It's never too late to get right with God as an individual. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Whosoever will, let him come, take the water of life freely. God stands with his hand outstretched, and he says, today, today. And you don't come today, you know what he'll say in the morning? Today. You know what he'll say day after tomorrow? Today. Today is the day. Now is accepted time. God's always ready and willing to receive any sinner who has a broken and contrite spirit and who will trust Jesus Christ as his Savior. It may be too late for our nation. We may already be past the mark where God said, I don't care what you do, I'm going to chase him. But I can tell you as an individual, you can repent of your sins and receive Jesus Christ this morning, and God Almighty will forgive you and birth you into his family and make you a child of the King. It's not too late for that. You're still breathing. It's not too late to get right with God. You don't have to spend eternity in hell. You don't have to carry around the burden of your sin. You don't have to live your life in fear and dread. It's not too late to receive Jesus Christ. Let's bow our head. Father, we thank you now for your mercy and your grace. Thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, we thank you that while it was too late for Israel, it wasn't too late for Josiah, because in chapter 23, verse 28, Josiah's name was written in the book. Lord, we thank you that it's not too late today for any man, any woman in this place. It's not too late for them to receive Jesus Christ. We don't care how long they've been in sin, how deep in sin they've been. We know that they'll come today and receive your Son. You'll give them eternal life. We have your word for it. I pray you to speak to heart. Help them to see. Help us to see that it's not too late to trust Jesus Christ. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.